A reading from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in a land of darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The word of the Lord.
So this Advent season, we are meditating on the four traditional themes of Advent: hope, peace, joy, and love. And through them, we're examining not just the fact of the incarnation, this idea that God wrapped human flesh around his son and he moved into the neighborhood. Not just the fact, but the meaning of the incarnation and the implications of the incarnation for our lives. And today we're talking about peace. And typically when we talk about peace, you know, we mean the absence of conflict. But as we just saw in the video, when the Bible talks about peace, it's talking about the presence of wholeness and completeness. Peace, or shalom, is like a stone wall with no gaps and no holes between the stones. It's like a fabric with a really high thread count. All those threads weaving in and around and under and through each other, creating this fabric of beauty and strength that holds together. Peace is one of the most important words in the Bible because it really describes God's intention for his creation. A world in which all the pieces fit together in vibrant harmonies. And now there's a tension in the Advent story when it comes to peace. Because on the one hand, Jesus is born and the angels pronounce peace on earth, and he's called the Prince of Peace, and he came to make peace, all of that. But on the other hand, Jesus' very presence in the world disrupts false peace. When Mary takes Jesus to the temple to dedicate him, a man named Simeon warns her that this child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise, and many will oppose him. When King Herod hears that a king has been born, he reacts by slaughtering every male baby he can find. When Jesus grows up, he will say, "Do you think I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I have come to divide people against each other." And of course, Jesus himself did not experience peace on earth. He was constantly harassed and misunderstood. Traps and conspiracies haunted his steps, and though he was innocent, he was arrested, condemned, tortured, and executed. So Advent reminds us that Jesus came not only to make peace, but also to disrupt false peace. Isaiah 9 is one of the most poetic, one of the most stirring prophecies about Jesus. Some of us can't help but hear Handel's Messiah when we get to that part. When Isaiah says, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But do we know what gave rise to this prophecy? Do we know their context? They were written by Isaiah, a prophet who lived about 700 years before Jesus. Israel had long been divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom had already fallen to the Assyrians, and now the southern kingdom was getting nervous. Are we next? Is Assyria going to attack us too? And if they do, can we defend ourselves? If not, then what? Should we form an alliance? What do we do? They should have prayed. They should have asked God. But instead, King Ahaz, fearing the Assyrians, sends a king's ransom in an attempt to secure Israel's peace. Basically saying, hey, if you guys will just leave us alone, if you just let us be, we'll keep the payments, we'll keep the tribute coming. You'll get some of our wealth, you can save a ton on military spending, it's a win-win. Ahaz is afraid. He's trying desperately to control a very scary situation. But he does not turn to God. He tries to secure peace on his own. And let's be honest, this is not real peace. It's not based on trust. He has no assurances. Assyria holds all the cards. There's no relationship there. It's just one king trying to pacify another king. And what's more, Ahaz doesn't even trust his own army. He doesn't think that they can defend themselves against an Assyrian attack. And he doesn't trust God. It was the king's job to set an example for the people, to walk by faith, not by sight. But Ahaz has forgotten God. He's overwhelmed with fear and doubt. In his mind, he's doing his best to manage the situation, but in reality, he is plunging his people into poverty. He is bankrupting Judah, spiritually and financially. This isn't peace. This is fear out of control. Real peace would be going to God and saying, we're scared. We need your help. What do we do? Real peace would be calling the people to pray and seek God's face. Real peace would be to listen to the prophets and remember the covenant. But Ahaz has turned away from God and is trying to create his own path to peace. In light of that, Isaiah says, there is only gloom and darkness in Judah because the people are afraid. They are afraid of what the Assyrians might do. But one day, Isaiah says, a child will appear. And when he does, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. The people walking in darkness will see a great light. Joy will abound, not through treaties, but through a child. And this child shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. Some scholars wonder if it might be Hezekiah or Josiah, two relatively good kings who brought some reforms to the nation. But what about the rest of the description in this chapter? Almighty God, Everlasting Father? No Jewish person would ever use those titles on a mere human. Who could Isaiah be talking about? We know. God's solution to our gloom, his solution to the world's enmity and brokenness, his response to our fear and distress is to put flesh on his eternal divine Son and send him to the earth. Jesus is fully human and fully God. Verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And how exactly does Jesus make peace? How does he bring shalom to the earth? Jesus makes peace by disrupting false peace. Luke's gospel begins by contrasting two kings. The first is Caesar. When the story begins, Caesar is taking a census of the known world. A census was step one when it came to drafting soldiers and levying taxes, which is to say a census is all about money and power. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was a false peace. It was peace through intimidation. Do what we say or we will kill you. In contrast to Caesar is Jesus, who enters the world silently, unobtrusively, who comes not with trumpets or an army, but in obscurity, who reveals himself not to kings, but to lowly shepherds, who is born not in a palace, but in a cave, not into riches and wealth, but into poverty. Caesar comes in power. He comes seeking to increase his wealth and dominance. He creates peace through intimidation and threats. Jesus comes in humility. He comes to the poor and to the outcast. He makes peace not by defeating his enemies, but by dying for his enemies. Jesus' entire life, his whole way of being in the world, is a judgment on the way the world works. Jesus came to disrupt and overturn false peace. He calls King Herod a fox. That was not a compliment. Jesus was saying that Herod is conniving and self-serving and evil. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Again, not a compliment. They look great on the outside, but inside they are corrupt and dead. Jesus called the scribes and the teachers of the law hypocrites. He accused them of blocking people's way to salvation. When Jesus walked into the temple courts, he cracked a whip and turned over tables, criticizing the money changers for turning a house of prayer into a den of thieves. Jesus came to disrupt and overturn false peace. Many in his day and many in ours have a false peace with God. They feel entitled to God's love and blessing, but there is no repentance, no contrition, no signing over the title of your life to Jesus. The Apostle Paul says that we were dead in our sins, but because of God's mercy, we have been made alive through Jesus' death on the cross. Paul is saying that we are so broken, we are so wicked, that only the death of the Son of God could save us. And anything short of throwing ourselves on God's mercy is false peace. Just a few verses later, Paul says, "You are alienated from each other, but now you have become one through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, through his sacrificial death." We have peace with God and with one another because Jesus confronted false peace. And through his death, he disarmed the power of sin on the cross. There is no peace without the righting of wrongs. There is no peace unless sin is exposed and dealt with. Conflict can't just be swept under the rug. It has to be brought out into the open. It has to be resolved. We know this from experience. When you break someone's trust or someone breaks your trust, when you hurt someone or you are hurt, there's a lack of peace. The relationship is broken. And for the relationship to heal, there has to be a reckoning. The truth has to be told. Responsibility has to be taken for any harm that was caused, any trust that was broken. There needs to be an apology. Things need to be made right. But until the conflict is named and worked through, until someone makes amends, there can be no real peace, only fake peace. If someone steals $1,000 from you, the relationship is broken. There's a debt that has to be paid. Trust must be reestablished. Until then, there's no peace. When apartheid ended in South Africa after decades of race-based oppression, they established a Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And the commission was charged with three tasks. First, tell the truth about the gross human rights violations that took place. Second, to identify the victims with a view to paying reparations. Third, to promote reconciliation and forgiveness between perpetrators and victims by the full disclosure of the truth. The Commission recognized that there is no peace without truth and reconciliation. Of course, no such commission has ever been formed in our country. There's been no wholesale reckoning for the injustice that was inflicted on millions of Africans and their descendants through the slave trade and subsequently through Jim Crow and redlining, or the tens of millions of Native peoples who were exploited, driven from their lands, and exterminated. No wholesale reparations, no call to forgiveness and reconciliation, and consequently, no peace. When someone is violated, there has to be a reckoning. There must be a true account of what has taken place. There must be reparations. In The Lord of the Rings, the evil wizard Saruman tries to make peace with King Theoden, whom he had deceived and oppressed for many years. And he says, "You have fought many wars and slain many men, Theoden King, and made peace afterwards. Can we not take counsel as we once did, my old friend? Can we not have peace?" And Theoden says, "We shall have peace. We shall have peace when you answer for the burning of the West Fold and the children that lie dead there. We shall have peace when the lives of the soldiers whose bodies were hewn, even as they died against the gates of the Hornburg, are avenged. When you hang from a gibbet for the sport of your own crows, we shall have peace." There is no peace without the righting of wrongs. There is no peace unless sin is exposed and dealt with. Peacemaking is hard work. It's costly. It costs Jesus his life. You can't make peace by inflicting pain on others. You can only make peace if you're willing to absorb what others inflict, to forgive someone else's debt. Forgiveness is costly. It costs you your right to revenge, to settle the score, to hold a grudge. But there is no peace without forgiveness. There is no peace until someone stops the cycle of violence and gives up their right to revenge. We don't really understand peace if we try to justify murdering a CEO in cold blood, or bombing civilians, or blocking their access to food and water. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came to make peace. He came to reconcile, but he does so by confronting false peace. He confronts the false peace of Caesar, who tried to secure peace through violence and intimidation. He confronts the false peace of the Pharisees, who tried to secure peace by condemning and excluding. He confronts the false peace of the Sadducees, who tried to secure peace by compromising their faith in order to fit in with the dominant culture. He confronts the false peace of the Essenes, who tried to secure peace by turning their backs on the world. One of the most tender and tragic scenes in the Gospels is found in Luke 19. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I came to bring you true peace, but you wanted nothing to do with it. You wanted a general to rally the troops and go to war with Rome. You wanted to externalize the problem rather than deal with the violence in your own hearts, rather than deal with your own alienation from God. If you had come to me like a child, I would have transformed you into the kind of people who can be free even while you're being oppressed. I could have transformed you into the kind of people who can turn the world upside down without taking up the sword. But you refused to come to me. you refuse to put my yoke on and learn from me. And now, since you insist on living by the sword, you will die by the sword. One day, Rome will surround this great city and raise it to the ground, which is exactly what happened just 40 years later. Jesus came to disrupt and overturn false peace so that he could bring real peace. He came to expose the destructiveness of our might makes right ways of thinking. And I wonder how open we are to allowing Jesus to disrupt the false peace in our lives so that we can have real peace. Welcome back, kids. Curtis Chang and Andy Crouch were talking about peace recently. They suggested two practices for Advent, which are so great, I'm going to share them with you. The first has to do with how we think about and navigate conflict. They said that all entrenched conflicts are sustained by a double narrative of victimhood. In other words, both sides have a version of the story in which they are the true victims. One practice that we can adopt this Advent season is to identify a global conflict or a personal conflict, and then try as hard as you can to understand that story that the other side is telling and why. This will require us to let our guard down, to listen empathetically, to recognize that the other person or the other side has a legitimate reason for feeling aggrieved, for feeling wronged. For instance, take a global conflict. Maybe you decide, I need to listen to Palestine's side of the story, or I need to listen to Israel's side of the story. Or take an interpersonal conflict in your own life. Think of someone that you're just not at peace with. Maybe you haven't been for a long time. And maybe you've been telling yourself a version of the story in which it's all their fault. Now, this takes humility, but could you imagine going to that person and asking them, why do you feel wronged by me? And then just listen. Don't interrupt. Don't defend. Don't correct. Don't set the record straight. Don't give your side of the story. Just listen to what they have to say. Advent is the perfect time, as we await the arrival of the Prince of Peace, to take an honest look at the unresolved conflict in our lives. Instead of demonizing, instead of blaming the other, instead of waiting for them to make the first move, how about you make the first move and humbly seek to understand why they feel wronged by you? And just listen. Just own your part. You don't have to be disingenuous. You don't have to fall on your sword. But even if the conflict is 98% their fault and only 2% your fault, even if that's the case, take responsibility for your 2%. Give a true account of what you contributed. Own it. Make it right. There may be an opportunity after you've apologized and made your part right to speak the truth in love to them, to confront in order to restore the relationship, to name your hurt so that they can apologize. We call this speaking the truth in love, and it's really hard to do. Because most of us are either really good at the in love part but bad at the truth part, or really good at the truth part and bad at the in love part. If you're good at the in love part but bad at the truth part, if you are conflict averse, this is an opportunity for you to grow. To trust the Holy Spirit, to leave your comfort zone, instead of pretending everything's fine when it's not, instead of peace faking, you can embrace this as an opportunity to do what Jesus does, to disrupt false peace so that you can pursue real peace. For instance, the other day when you spoke to me, you were harsh and it hurt. Can we talk about that? Or the other day when I suggested an idea, you dismissed it and went on with your own idea without considering mine, and that was hurtful. I want you to respect my ideas enough to really hear them. Can we talk about that? This is how we move from peace faking to peace making, from sweeping the conflict under the rug to bringing it out into the open so that we can work through it and hopefully make the relationship stronger and healthier. Now, if you're good at the truth part, but bad at the in love part. If you're an attack dog when it comes to conflict, this is an opportunity for us to grow too. And I say us because this is the side of the horse I tend to fall off on. Okay? This is an opportunity to express yourself in a way that makes other people want to listen to you. It's an opportunity to slow down and make sure you understand where the other person is coming from. Now, I'm quick on my feet. I can talk other people under the table. I want to have the last word. Beth is nodding. Sometimes I need to be slow to speak, quick to listen, and let someone else have the last word. Remember when Jesus was born and Mary pondered or treasured these things in her heart? When someone confronts us, when someone speaks the truth in love to us, even if it hurts, instead of defending ourselves or going on a counterattack, we can simply treasure these things in our hearts. Just sit with those words so that we can better understand how others experience us. The Holy Spirit wants to use conflict in our lives so that we can see ourselves more accurately and learn to communicate more lovingly. All right, second Advent practice has to do with Christmas cards. We used to write letters, remember that? We used to write letters. Now we send pictures. And not just any picture, vacation pictures. Look at us in this idyllic setting. What does this have to do with the incarnation? Jesus was born into poverty. Shortly thereafter, he sought asylum with his family in Egypt to avoid being murdered by Herod. And we celebrate that by putting on matching polo shirts and taking a picture at the beach. What is the connection? I'm picking on myself because we've sent these cards out too. But if we're really honest, our lives really aren't very much like the pictures in our Christmas cards, are they? Our real lives might actually look much more like the manger than the beach. Curtis Chang says, maybe during Advent, we should think less about tourism and more about pilgrimage. Maybe we should share stories instead of pictures. Tourists seek experiences. Pilgrims seek transformation. Images idealize. Stories can get gritty. People used to write letters around Christmas, kind of a year in review, you know, which were for the most part highlight reels. So-and-so graduated, so-and-so got a promotion, so-and-so got an award. And because I'm Gen X and a tad cynical, I used to rebel against this tradition by writing painfully honest Christmas letters in which I would air my entire family's dirty laundry. So-and-so got fired, so-and-so ran through a screen door, so-and-so spends too much time in the bathroom. Now, I didn't mail these to anyone, but I would read them to my family on Christmas Eve. It was kind of this running gag for a few years. But maybe Advent is a time to take a long, hard look at the unresolved parts of our lives, the parts that are hard, the parts that need healing, the parts that need peace. And maybe there's a redemptive way to share those stories with others. Maybe instead of projecting images of false peace, what if we told gritty, honest stories about our pilgrimage? What if we told stories about how we're trying to lean into Jesus when life gets hard? What if we recounted the consolations that sustain us in our desolations? What if we invited people to pray for us? For God to bring healing and transformation and true peace into our lives? What if instead of sweeping our messiness under the rug or hiding behind an idyllic photo, what if we told true, honest, gritty, hopeful stories about our pilgrimage as we follow the Prince of Peace? I did get one letter this week from a friend who said, you know what, this year has been really hard. There were a lot of goodbyes. I'm still adjusting to a lot of the changes in my life. But Jesus has been generous and steadfast through it all. Thank you for supporting me in my journey. I couldn't do this without you. It was on the flip side of a Shutterfly card, but I'll take it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? And let's just create a space for the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. God, what truth do I need to carry with me this week? What have I heard today that I need to put on the front burner of my mind? Is there a relationship in my life that's broken? What would it look like for me to make the first move? Jesus, would you help me to own my part and to make things right as much as it depends on me? Would you help me to know how to speak the truth in love and to discern when and how to bring this up? God, would you help us to carve out time this Advent season to be with Jesus and to behold him, to meditate on the ways that he disrupted false peace so that he could bring true peace. And if we have been presuming on your love, oh, forgive us. Enrapture us with your amazing grace. Electrify us with the beauty of your mercy, that we would joyfully fall before you on our knees, confess what needs to be confessed, and invite you to move into our hidden lives and clean house. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.